thank you for that singing. I love singing, and I miss being able to sing. I just can't do it. Now, when this first started hitting, I could have rivaled Michael's voice for the bass. But then the next day, I'd rivaled a crow just cawing, and that's about all I could have got done. Take your Bibles this morning and open them to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. It was so bad the last couple of days, I'd get a phone call and I'd try to answer it and I'd hear this hesitation on the other end like, who did I get? Who is this? And I'd have to say, this is Pastor. I just don't have a voice. So I thank the Lord that it's back this much, and we'll see how well this goes. I regret not having my normal voice for this particular passage. Of course, anytime I preach God's word, every passage is a wonderful passage. But here is an incredible passage on God's salvation in that message. And that last song that we sang really went with this particular message. And do understand, Hannah does not get the title of my message until Thursday when the bulletin is put together and the song schedule has been put together for at least a couple of weeks. And it's amazing how God works through all of this, because in that last song it talks about God's salvation and the hope of a contrite spirit and a contrite heart. And that really is the context of this passage. Well, if you have found Isaiah chapter 55, would you stand, if you could, for the reading of God's word? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him to your God. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the ground, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be to that be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Father, we come to you this morning. And even though my voice is not strong, your word is strong. And Father, your hand is not weak, nor is it short that it cannot save. You said you have taken the weak to confound the strong. And Lord, today I feel weak. And you take the lesser things to confound the noble. Father, I pray that in spite of this, that you would use the preaching of this wonderful passage to encourage God's people and to reach the lost. And let God be praised and receive the glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Here is one of the great gospel chapters of the Bible, and may very well be the greatest of the Old Testament in declaring God's truth about seeking the Lord while He may be found. Now, as I study and have prepared and did some time in this, there are many that do agree that this message may be the very message that the 144,000 witnesses will be declaring during the seven-year tribulation. Now, do understand that because of the work of Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering Savior and how He would die on the cross, that is what has made the gospel and the salvation message possible in chapter 54 and chapter 55. And the context where it talks about David and the covenant, and then it talks about removing the curse and all that's going to be the productivity in verse 12 and 13 that happens to look forward to the millennial time. And so we would understand that is a very Israel terminology that it is speaking of here. But you will discover that the principles of God's invitation to come to Him do not change regardless of the era. You find that God invites people to come to Him while they have the opportunity. We find the terms whereby we must come to Him. And we discover the blessings of coming to Him when we seek Him that may be found. And I want us to look at these great principles of the invitation to God in this message. In verse 1, please understand the gospel message always needs a messenger. You see, it is one who declares God's hope to the hopeless. It starts out with the word ho, and that is an old term of one who cries out, that cries an alarm, yet at the same time cries with the provision of a rescue or a solution for the problem. It would be like a weary or a worried parent that is out after dark searching for a child that is lost. And there is great alarm and great anticipation and urgency in the cry, that in crying forth for that child. But as they cry forth for that child, if the child would answer, there is hope, there is rescue, and they can be brought back into safety. That is the type of alarm and cry, that word ho, that is out there. It is a cry to the lost. It is a cry of urgency, of necessity, but it's not a cry of despair. It is a cry of an invitation to the rescue that God and God alone can provide. While it's the message for everyone, and as you look down to verse 5, it talks about a call to the nation. That is Israel, and this is one reason we understand that it speaks very much about Israel. And then a little further, it talks about the nations, plural, and it reaches out to the Gentile people and to all peoples of the world. In every generation, this has been the principle of God's invitation. You see, it says in Peter that God is not slack concerning His promises, and He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to both faith and repentance. You find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he puts it this way: "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." And that is God's desire. You know, there's a lot of mean people in every generation, some very wicked people. And sometimes we wonder, how could they be saved, or why should we even want to see them saved? And sometimes we could almost wish them to have to suffer the wrath of God rather than the mercy and the grace of God. But that's never been the heart of God. God said in Ezekiel that He takes no delight in the punishment of the wicked, but rather that they come to repentance and to faith. He far rather delights in demonstrating His mercy and His grace. And so, yes, this is an invitation that goes out to all. However, it is directed specifically to the thirsty. You see, not everybody is thirsty. Not everybody cares about the dilemma of their sin problem. But there are those who are very thirsty. Now, when it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters," this is not speaking of a casual thirst. Now, I kind of get embarrassed having to drink in front of you, but I have to do that once in a while. But the thirst that I have is just to try to tame the voice down a little. It's not talking about that thirst. It's not talking about the type of thirst that you may have after you eat a little bit and you drink a little bit and eat a little bit and drink a little bit. It's talking about that thirst after you've been out in the sun and under the elements and you've been without liquid for an extended period of time and you're absolutely famished and you're starting to dehydrate and both need the water and yet want the water. And there is a passion, just give me something to drink. And you cannot get enough of it almost at that particular time. And so He's talking about to that person, "Ho, everyone that is thirsty," and it's talking to the sinner that has a passion to know that he needs to solve a problem. He sees the problem. He needs a solution. He wants the solution. And the invitation is, God's got the solution for you. Everyone that is thirsty. He has no water. He has no capacity to get it himself. And he cannot get it anywhere else. The waters speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful picture. In the book of Isaiah, he is a statesman writer. And he uses incredible terminology in representing the biblical truths. You'll find in the New Testament, we know that it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. In John chapter 7, verse 37, he said, "In the last days, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" In John chapter 4, in verse 14, speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And it speaks of the abundance. There is sufficient for everyone. If you've ever watched some of the old westerns, and you'll find at times they're out going across the desert and the wilderness and there's no water and everybody gets this little drop and there's not enough to go around and then they have to go without for an extended period of time. My friend, your sinful life is a desert and a wilderness, an absence of all water. But everybody in that condition who will come to the waters of the Lord Jesus Christ will always have sufficient, and there is sufficient for everyone that comes and thirst. And there is no rationing. You don't get a few drops now and a few drops later. There is sufficient for each and every one. There is an abundance. Now let me say something about this water and about being thirsty. In Matthew, the Lord taught a couple of principles about the Christian life. One of them, he said, "Ye are the light of the world." Now, Christ is the light of the world in the sense of the sun, the source of the light. And when he said that we are the light, it's like the moon. We reflect. Our life should be like a mirror that reflects the righteousness of Christ. Then the second thing he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Salt has two very important qualities. One is preservation. As believers, we should be a preservation of our culture to preserve it from the downward spiral of wickedness and corruption. We should be a light of righteousness and a witness and a voice to preserve from corruption. But the other thing that salt does is it creates a thirst. And I thought about this. Does my life and my testimony and my witness create a thirst in others to want what I have in Christ? You see, wealthy people, many of them, now there's some that are wealthy and they've become wealthy, they're first generation wealthy, and they become wealthy by being misers with their money. They drive a car that's 60 years old and they live in a house that's 200 years old and never remodel and they never spend a penny, and you'd never know them to be wealthy. I worked for a farmer that was that way, very frugal. He drove a very old pickup, had a lot of farm ground owned and paid for. He went to an implement dealership out of town to buy a couple of eight-row corn planters, and he took his old pickup and his very common clothes and dealt with them one day, and he says, well, I want to think about it overnight. And he went in the next morning and decided, yes, I'm going to buy it. I'm going to write a check for it. And the implement dealership called his bank to make sure the check would be good. And the banker said, oh, yes, that check will be good. Don't worry about it. And then the banker asked him, how much is your implement dealership worth? And it would have been up into the millions at that time. And he says, well, if he writes a check for that, it'll be good too. Now, he's first generation. Now, you find a lot of wealthy people, they have to have multiple brand new, expensive luxury vehicles. They flaunt the latest of fashion of clothes. They have the largest and fanciest of houses. They have all of the gaudy jewelry of great expense. And they go places and do things and brag about it. And people with lesser means, they look at that and they say, oh, I wish I had money like that, I could do that. And oh, I wish I had money like that so I could have that. And oh, I wish I had money like that so I could go somewhere else. My friend, the simplicity of our walk with God and the joy in the Lord and the pleasantness of our demeanor ought to cause people to look at us and say, I don't know what they have, but I want it. They have a peace that I don't have, and I want that peace. They have a joy that just exudes from them that I don't have, and I don't see in other people, and I want it. And they have relationships that are wonderful, and mine are being destroyed and broken. And I'd like to have a good marriage. I'd like to have a good relationship with my kids. I'd like to be able to have a good relationship in my business and with people. And they've got it. I wonder what they have, because I want it. My friend, as believers in Christ, are we that kind of salt that makes people thirsty for what God has to offer? I believe that is so crucial. Notice in that first verse, it talks about three different beverages when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the waters talks about salvation through Jesus Christ. And then a little later it says, come ye buy and eat, come and buy wine and milk. But notice, you buy without money, and I'll deal with that in just a moment. But wine, we're not talking about an alcoholic wine. We're talking about the fruit of the vine. And throughout the Bible, that speaks of the joy and the fullness that you can have in Christ. And my friend, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, not only do you drink of the water, but you receive an abundant supply of the wine, the joy and the delight that God puts in the heart. The other one is milk. Milk represents sustenance. And it's even sufficient for the newborn babes, the desire of the milk. And He provides the milk to sustain you day in and day out. And there's an endless supply in all of this. And then it says, come to buy without money. And again, it is a representation that salvation is a free gift of God. In Titus, it talks about not by works of righteousness, which we have done. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, again, it tells us, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But let's think hypothetically. Even if you could buy it, there are some things, particularly the salvation offered by God, that is of such great value that all the gold in the world, if you owned it, could not be enough to meet the price and value of eternal life through Jesus Christ. You will find that you own certain things that have such a sentimental value that you just can't sell. They offer you the going rate and you say, I'll not sell it. They'll offer you a price twice the going rate. It's not for sale because of the sentimental value. They offer you a rate that's five times the normal value and say, I won't sell it because of the sentimental value. I've got certain items that are like that. Could be offered incredible wealth. I just don't want to sell it because there's the sentimental value that goes with it that my family wants, and I've got children that want it, and they would rather have that than the money that I could get out of it. Now, I'm sure that there would be a price that would be tempting to sell it. I remember my granddad had a really good stud horse. And another rancher come along and wanted to buy that and offered him probably twice what that horse was worth, and Grandpa turned him down. And Dad asked him, he says, well, did you sell your horse? And he said, no. It was a day where two fools met. He was a fool for offering me that much, and I was a fool for turning it down. But you know, it is a fool who refuses the grace of God that is free. And there is no price that you could get of this world that could actually pay for it. We are naive, misled to ever think that we could buy or work enough to repay for eternal life that Jesus Christ has provided. But do you know there is a universal problem? And this comes beginning with verse 2. And the universal problem is people everywhere are seeking their own way to get access to God. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? People put a lot of money in religion and a lot of money into things hoping to gain acceptability with God. And it's just not going to work. He says, spending money for that's what is not bread. They think they got something that's going to sustain them and take care of them, and it's not going to do that. I had found a wooden egg. I mean, it looked like a real egg. And I snuck it in the refrigerator. And the next morning when Billy went to cook breakfast, it just wouldn't crack. But do you know what? There are some people that spend money for that which is not edible, that which is not bread. It won't work. And there are people who spend money after money after money in religion. And they are told that this will help get them to heaven. He says, and your labor for that which satisfieth not. This problem is as old as Cain trying to gain acceptance with God with the fruit of his own labors. You go into Mormonism, and they give a lot of money, and they spend a lot of labor being misled to believe that it's going to get them to heaven. They even give 2 years of their life to be a missionary somewhere. They spend their labor for naught. They give their money for naught. You'll find in Catholicism that they are kept under the thumb of terror. And they are taught and they are told that if you don't give of your time and don't give X amount of money, you can't have coverage for your sins. We can't guarantee that you'll get to heaven. And they talk about purgatory, and the only way to get somebody out of purgatory, it always involves giving money. They spend money for bread that is not. And they are told to do certain labors or certain penance and certain things, and they labor for naught. And it says, which satisfieth not. Now, for many of these people, they may have a cosmetic of satisfaction. But down inside, there is no satisfaction because they have no peace that it's sufficient. They never know if it's enough. But also when it talks about that which satisfies not, all of the money that they could spend and all of the work that they could endeavor to do, it can never satisfy God's justice for sin. And there's no satisfaction there in all that they do. There's even evangelical groups that deal with, they don't give an assurance of salvation. They promote work salvation. You'll find most every religion promotes a work salvation. And none of it will ever satisfy the justice of God for sin. It is only the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 says, he shall see the travail of his soul, talking about the Heavenly Father, and shall be satisfied. It's only the finished work of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood to pay for the penalty of sin, that can satisfy God's justice for sin. And then it is a free gift. You see, this is one of the most bewildering things. When God, who is a God of mercy and grace, has gone to such great extremes to provide eternal life free to those who will come, wherefore should we ever think about spending money for naught or endeavoring labors for nothing? That's the deception of sin. And that's why the cry starts, ho, everyone that thirsteth. It is an alarm. And after he says this, he again replies, hearken diligently unto me. That is folly to follow. And here's the truth. Now you can do something about it. Eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. That is the urgency of the cry and the challenge of the listeners. And then he says, incline, verse 3. Here is a plea of God's compassion and an illustration of David and an effort to persuade the people, the listeners, of the goodness of God. He says, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Let me stop here. One of the commentaries that I read must have been a Calvinist. He says, You can't hear unless God makes you alive. He puts it backwards. And you know what? If you'll read it the way it is, if you'll hear and then listen, then God makes you alive. They try to say God will make you alive so you can hear and listen. They always make it wrong. If you'll just let the Word of God say what the Word of God says, it's very clear. He says, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now again, this is why we understand it's very Israelite in its terminology. But this ought to be a verse of encouragement for every sinner, and especially for every wicked, wicked, vile sinner. Some have questioned God in his dealings with David. David, as a young man, was a man after God's own heart, and was a tremendous testimony and had a tremendous walk with God. But as he matured in life, there came a point where the temptation of sin got him to succumb. Now let me stop here for just a moment. Don't ever think you've arrived spiritually. I don't care how long you've been walking with God, you can fall today. I don't care how long you have been a tremendous testimony of the grace of God and the workings of God in your life, you could fall today. If a man like David, who walked with God like David walked in that early section, could fall as hard as David fell. He that thinketh he can stand, take heed lest you fall. But here, you see, David sinned in adultery. And then to cover it up, because many times adultery has the consequences of a pregnancy. And to try to cover that up, he tried to bring the husband home, and his the husband was more loyal to the cause of the country and God than David was, and he would not go home and went back to battle, and David sent his death sentence with him and had him murdered in battle. And one lie and one cover-up after another. And people have wondered, how come God did not judge David and kill David? Or why did God then go ahead and make a covenant with David that it would be of his dynasty that would always sit on the throne, and that Christ would be of his lineage and would sit on the Davidic throne? Well, here may be one reason why God did this: to be a perpetual testimony of the mercy and the grace of God. When a sinful person truly repents, despises their sin, confesses that they have sinned against God, and seeks his forgiveness. You see, if David can be forgiven of God, then you can be forgiven. It is a message of hope, of the mercy and the forgiveness that God grants to the one that is truly sorry for their sin. And he gives that testimony here, the mercies, because that's what David experienced. God withheld what David really deserved. By the law, David should have been executed for what he had done. But by the mercy of God, he withheld from David what he deserved. And by the grace of God, God gave David what he did not deserve. And folks, every one of us, when we come to Jesus Christ for eternal life and for salvation, that's exactly what he does for you and I. By mercy, he withholds from us what we deserve and gives to us what we do not deserve. And there is no sinner that is beyond the reach of the mercy and the grace of God if they will come with the repentance that David came. And it talks about the everlasting covenant, that there literally is a Davidic covenant, and I'll be dealing with that tonight. But it is representative of everlasting life, eternal life that he gives those who come to him. What a wonderful thing in the mercy and the grace of God. And then beginning with verse 6 and 7. He now exhorts every sinner to do as David did, to seek the Lord with repentance. He begins by telling them that there is the waters of salvation with abundance and that you should come to them. And why would you waste your money and why would you waste your labor on things that will not satisfy God's justice? And then he says, do understand, no matter how bad of a sinner you think you are, God's mercy and God's grace is sufficient. And now he says, now that you know this, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. He is reminding them that there will not always be such an opportunity. The opportunity exists right now. And as we look at this, if this really is the message that will be preached in the seven-year tribulation, and they're exhorting the Jewish people and even the people of all nations to seek the Lord, there will be only a seven-year window of opportunity to come to God. But my friend, the same thing is true in every era. There is only a window of opportunity to seek the Lord. It says, seek him while he may be found. You're only going to live so long. If the rapture happens before you get saved, your time of opportunity has expired. And if you never know when your life will expire. Dad will be turning 85 this year, and my mother will be 84, I believe, this year. And they were talking about reading obituaries. I guess when you get to be that age and older, that's maybe what you do in smaller towns. But was reading the obituaries, and he says, you know what? There's a lot more people under 71 that's in there than over 71. And you know what? We've seen a few of them around this area. There's a lot of young ones, teens, 20s, 30s, 50s. We never have a guarantee of another day of life. And there are many a people that think, well, in my dying moment, I'll get right with God. But do you know many times people do not have that opportunity in a dying moment? Acts says that today is the acceptable day. Now is the time of salvation. But beyond that, there is another great danger. Today the heart may be soft and tender to the invitation, and tomorrow the heart may get hard, and the next week it may become harder. I remember a friend where there was a tenderness, but there was a resistance. And I tried to take him with the passion and the plea of verse 3 at the invitation. And I looked to my classmate David and I said, David, you're without Christ. You need to get saved. I'll go forward with you. And you could tell, yeah, I know, but no. And after that, his heart became harder and harder and harder. You don't know when your heart will become so hard that you'll not be tender to the working of the Holy Spirit inviting you to trust Christ. It is a dangerous thing to say no many times. And then it says, forsake. Just as David despised his sin, so we must. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here it is talking about people who despise their sin. That's what repentance is. It sees bitterness as ugly and wicked. Sees vulgarity as ugly and wicked. Sees whatever the sin may be, immorality. The list could go on, and they look at the sin in their lives and they despise it. And you know what? There's a lot of people that despise the sin in their life, but they don't turn to God. They turn to alcohol. They turn to drugs. They turn to other addictions. They turn to other endeavors to somehow try to silence the voice that cries guilty within them and the conscience that tries to warn them. And they turn to something else to cover it up. Now, I realize there are those that do not despise their sin and they revel in their sin. But the sad thing is there's a lot of people that despise it and they never come to God. They look at other things that enhance the destruction of their lives and the lives of those around them. This is saying that we despise the sin and we're ready to forsake it and we turn to God. We seek God because we discover that He is the only remedy that is full of mercy and an abundant pardon, and He can pardon us from all and every and each sin so the guilt can be removed as far as the east is from the west and have a clear conscience as we stand before God. That is the only true remedy. And then verses 8 through 11, he brings this understanding and admonition. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my thoughts are different than the way man thinks." We don't think the same. Man can be fickle. Man can change. Man can fail to keep his promises, but God is not fickle and he will not change. And he's got the right way. And then he says, as the rain comes and as the snow comes, and then it talks about how it yields to the seed and the sower and it produces the crop and it provides the food for the eater. And just as April showers brings May flowers, we've had an abundance of rain. And I remember the first few years I lived here, it was so dry. I think there was 2 weeks that things were green, and the other 50 weeks of the year, it was brown. We didn't have those spring rains. But we have had the abundance of moisture, and just as all of that moisture, the snow and the rain, has saturated the soil and the seeds have sprouted and it has produced the crops and the vegetation and all of that in great abundance. He's saying, so is my word. When it is planted and it is watered, it will bring forth exactly after its kind. You see, a corn seed produces corn, a wheat seed, a plant of wheat, a puncture vine will grow a puncture vine, but the Word of God will produce what God's Word, the seed will produce, and it can produce spiritual fruit. And he says, what my Word says, it will do, and not a jot or tittle will ever pass away. And so he's saying, understand when God said that his wrath will be executed upon the wicked, it will happen. And when God said, whosoever will seek God and turn from his sin and leave his wickedness and come in faith to God, God will pardon. God will do what he said he will do. And you will either experience the wrath or the grace, and it's your choice. God's word will do what it started out and said to do. And then, as we come to these last two verses, as I had mentioned, it seems to be directed at Israel, and we would understand this looks forward, moving into the millennial time frame and out of the tribulation time frame. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, remember that the thorn is a picture of the curse of sin and the briars along with it. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In the book of Revelation, it says, and the curse shall be no more when you get into the millennial time. But also there's a couple of things that I believe principles that we can apply here. For those who choose to forsake their sin and seek the Lord, they will discover both an overwhelming joy of the Lord and an unexplainable peace with God. Anyone who has truly come to Christ can testify to that. It's beyond explanation for anyone, but it's not beyond experience. And then verse 13, the thorn for the fear. Excuse me. The thorn for the fir tree and the briar for the myrtle tree. The transition from spiritual desolation to a spiritually fruitful life. 2 Corinthians says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When a person gets saved, there truly is a transition in our life. But there is truly a transformation that takes place when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Are you thirsty? Dr. F.C. Jennings of yesteryear wrote this. Let us listen then, as if we had never heard the melody of this tender and gracious invitation before. Who are the guests here invited? All who thirst. All that is needed to be welcomed then is not to need, for that is true of all, but to want what is offered. I am utterly dissatisfied with myself. I thirst. I am dissatisfied with the world and all that it can offer me and of which I have tasted. So I thirst. Is my spirit altogether dissatisfied with all the formalism of religion? Then do I thirst. Blessed thirst. It is the only prerequisite to the enjoyment. Are you thirsty? If you are, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've played the game of religion, come to the fountain of living water through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And my friends, if you know for certain of eternal life, then enjoy the waters, the joy and the sustenance, and live a life that will make others thirsty for what you have. Father, we come to you and thank you for helping me to get through this morning with this voice. Father, most important, I pray that you'll take these words, your word especially, because you said it would not return void. And even with a feeble voice, if you could use your word to reach hearts, especially the lost, God. And even those that may be playing the game and don't have a true peace. Father, I pray that you would bring them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.